Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for getting us through the holiday season and bringing us back together to study your word together, to encourage one another and to build one another up. I pray for your hand of blessing to be upon us this semester, that you would strengthen us in your word, that we would be a blessing to the church and to the world. To our families, Lord, I pray that the things that we are learning about you together would be something we would take back to our families and bless them. Lord, I ask that today, as we look at where we've been and where we're headed in the Gospel of Luke, that you would guide our discussion, that you would help me as the teacher. I am faulty and sinful, and yet you choose to use faulty, sinful humans. And I pray that you would use me to your glory. If there are things that I say that are in error, I ask that you would remove those from our memories, and the things that are significant in that matter, we would remember and we would have recall in the future. Lord, show us who you are as we look at your work and your person in the Gospel of Luke. Holy Spirit, guide us, open the eyes of our hearts, especially when we get to those difficult parables, the meaning of which was closed for some people. But I pray that through the Holy Spirit in Christ, our eyes would be open to understand the meaning and to rightly apply what we're reading. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking back and looking forward. Looking back, last semester we covered from Luke 1 to Luke 9, verse 51. And just a couple of quick reminders about why we're studying Luke, what's significant about his gospel. I love that we are also studying the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. I don't think that that's, as we talked about in our leaders' prayer time this morning, I don't think that's going to be a conflict for us. I think it's going to enrich our study of Luke that much more. Luke was a Gentile. He was a physician. He was the Apostle Paul's faithful traveling companion. He was a writer and a historian. Details mattered to him. Accuracy mattered to him. Luke is the most prolific of all the New Testament writers. His gospel and his follow-up book, the book of Acts, which is an account of the early church. The Gospel and the Book of Acts comprise over 25% of the New Testament, so he actually wrote more words than the Apostle Paul. And Luke writes both volumes to, and we know nothing about him except his name is the most excellent Theophilus. Probably a Gentile, because Theophilus is a Greek name. Perhaps he was Luke's patron. He may have been funding these research journeys and funding these trips with Paul. But his purpose in writing to the most excellent Theophilus and to us as well is to verify that what has been said about Jesus and the early church is true. He writes to give assurance to Theophilus and to us that our faith is grounded in verifiable truth. So what we can expect with Luke is he's going to give us names, he's going to give us places, he's going to give us ways that we could follow up and check his accuracy, because he wants us to know that his report is true. What we have heard about Jesus is true. So in the first 9 chapters that we studied together of Luke, we learned about Jesus' early life and the early life and ministry of John the Baptist. And we talked about how Jesus lived and ministered in the Galilean region of Palestine. There's a green arrow, if you can see, pointing to the north of Palestine, the Galilean area. And that's where he has been in our studies so far. During this time, he has garnered a number of followers. He has specifically called his 12, who will be the apostles and the founders of the early church, along with his betrayer. But he also has a larger, wider group of disciples. We're actually going to read soon about the sending out of the 70 that he sent on a mission trip. And again, keep in mind, why is Luke writing? He is seeking to offer verifiable evidence of what others have written. So he has read the other gospel accounts, apparently. We believe that he drew heavily from the Gospel of Mark. And he is verifying these. He is telling us that what you have read so far, what you have heard so far, can be trusted. He doesn't write chronologically. And that has been a real struggle for me because that's how I think. I think in a linear fashion. And I want him to start at point A with Jesus' birth and get us to point B, Jesus' death, in a chronological way. What he does is group his teaching thematically. And so if you can keep that in mind, it will help you if you read things that seem a little bit different from the other gospel accounts. So in the first section, Luke focuses on Jesus' encounters with many individuals. We see him healing some from physical ailments, delivering others from demonic possession, and we even see him bringing two people back to life from death. We also see Luke writing of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders, and that's going to escalate as we continue our study this semester. So I'm going to hit some highlights. If you've got your Bible in front of you and you want to kind of thumb through with me or just listen, and I'm going to tell you selfishly, these were things that impressed me as I read them. So that's why these are the ones that I'm sharing. I loved looking at Jesus through Luke's eyes. Luke seemed so impressed with Jesus' heart of compassion for the marginalized, the weak, the broken, the women. Over and over again, he would draw our attention in unexpected ways. Jesus is addressing those who are on the outside. So these were some of the things that impressed me in my reading. In Luke 5, verses 12 to 13, there's a leper who comes to Jesus for healing. And this leper has probably not felt the deliberate touch of another human being in years. And Jesus, who could have called into existence any number of helpers, touches the man in order to heal him. And I think Luke, watching as the physician, is particularly impressed with the touch of Christ that heals the leper. And in healing him, Jesus does not himself become ceremonially unclean, which is why the lepers would have to shout, "Unclean, unclean." They'd have to let you know that they were present. Jesus is not made unclean by touching this man. This man is made healthy and whole and restored to his family and to the worshiping community by the touch of Jesus. Later on in that chapter, 5:27 to 32, we meet a tax collector shunned by most of polite society in Israel, Levi. And Levi is so impressed with what Christ has done for him that he calls together lots of other tax collectors and other sinners, Scripture calls them. And he brings them together into his home to hear the good news. And Levi is going to become one of the 12 who follows Christ, and he is the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Now, the centurion, of course, would be Roman. He would not be an Israelite. But Jesus marveled at this Gentile's faith because he came to Jesus and said, "I am not worthy for you to come to me, but I am a man who understands authority. When I say go, people go. When I say come, people come. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed." And that's exactly what happened. But Jesus also commended the centurion's understanding of how the authority God had given Jesus worked, because most of the Israelites did not understand that. Right after this incident, in 7 verses 11 to 15, we see Jesus raising the widow's son from the dead. She did not come to him asking him to do this. He comes across the funeral procession and is so moved with compassion for this woman who's left desolate. She's a widow, and her only son has passed away. She has no means to provide for herself. And he stops the funeral procession, touches the funeral bier, and tells the young man to come back to life and restores him to his mother. And again, in chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, Jesus receives an offering from a sinful woman, tears and anointing of perfume. He is not embarrassed by this, even though those speaking around him are thinking, if he knew who this woman is, he would not be accepting this. But he knew their thoughts. He knew exactly who this woman was. He knew what these people were thinking. And this is where he says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And he commended this woman's act of faith. And he sends her on her way. And then in the next chapter, in 8:26 to 39, we meet a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. This is the man who's living in the tombs. He cannot go near polite society. He's naked. They attempt to chain him. He breaks the chains. And Jesus, having compassion, heals him. He commands the demons, leave the man, sends them into this herd of swine. If you remember the story, the swine rush into the water, which, of course, this is a fairly major industry that he's just wiped out for this community. And the man is so moved that in the next scene, we see him clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus, the posture of a disciple. And he wants to stay. He wants to remain with Jesus. And here it's very surprising because Jesus says no. He sends him back. He sends him back to his people, back to his community. And basically, he commissions him as the first missionary to the Gentiles, because we know that this man was not an Israelite. So he goes back to his people proclaiming the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for him. And then in 8:40 to 56, we see Jesus healing the only daughter, the only child of Jairus, a synagogue ruler. And at the same time, we see a woman coming to him covertly for healing. She has a hemorrhage, some sort of bleeding disorder that has baffled doctors. Again, we see this through Luke's eyes. Luke is probably thinking, I could not have helped this woman. But this woman knows where to go for help. She goes to Christ. And she sort of slips into the crowd and thinks to herself, if I just touch him, I will be healed. What faith she has. Jesus does not allow her, however, to remain anonymous. He brings her not to embarrass her, but he brings her forward to commend her faith and to demonstrate that she is made well. And she too is restored to her community as she is healed. And we see again that compassion that Jesus has for women. And then we got to our last chapter that we studied last semester. In 9, 10 through 17, we saw that Jesus and the disciples were struggling with ministry fatigue and exhaustion. But Jesus nevertheless continues to care for the needs of the crowd. And he tells the disciples something really impossible. Feed them. Feed them. There are 5,000 men, plus the women and the children who've come along with them, perhaps as many as 15,000 people. And you say, feed them. And from the small offering of loaves and fish, we see in the hands of Jesus, as the disciples go to Jesus, he blesses the bread and the fish, and he makes a feast for the people. And everyone has sufficient to satisfy their needs. And one of the last things that we encountered with Jesus in chapter 9 was when he healed a boy with an unclean spirit. It caused him to have epileptic type symptoms. And Jesus, in compassion for him, healed him as well. And his compassion extended to the father, who was deeply grieved. And if you've ever had a sick child, you can imagine how the father felt in his appeal to Jesus. And Jesus' compassion extended to the boy and to his family. We saw these compassionate encounters with Christ, but we also saw a number of conflicts with religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. Often we would see the conflict arising when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And what did Jesus say of the Sabbath? That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He was pointing out that the religious leaders had added so many burdensome rules to the keeping of the Sabbath. And he led with compassion. And we'll see that again as we encounter Jesus' healing on the Sabbath in the remainder of Luke. When he sees someone suffering, he chooses to heal them, even if it's on the Sabbath. He has disregard for the man-made rules, but he is not breaking God's rules by doing this on the Sabbath. He is fulfilling the law when he does this on the Sabbath. And one other thing that we're going to often see of Jesus, both in the passages that we have studied and in the passages going forward, is that Jesus is going to tell us that he must suffer and die. In Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So he laid it all out there for his disciples. He told them he would be arrested, he would be mistreated, he would be killed, and he would be raised. But they didn't understand. And again, just a few verses later, in 9:43-45, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, because remember, so often they anticipated this sort of political Messiah, this new king that they could enthrone, and they were marveling at everything he was doing. And this is when Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this. It was concealed from them. They might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about that. So, as we proceed in our study of Luke, he's going to remind them again and again what lies ahead for him as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And we know he's often followed by crowds, sometimes numbering in the thousands, as we saw with the feeding miracle. But Jesus' circle of influence is going to narrow as he approaches his final days. The final chapters of Luke are going to show him focusing particularly on the 12 disciples, who, of course, aside from Judas, will become the leaders in the early church. And we closed out last semester pausing on verse 9:51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And this is where we pick up again, Jesus leaving the region of Galilee and beginning the journey toward Jerusalem and the cross. So now, what have we to look forward to in our study of Luke? Jesus will continue to instruct his followers about the kingdom of God, and they will continue to misunderstand and misapply what he is teaching them about the kingdom. As we look to the second part of Luke, Jesus' primary component for instruction is going to be the parable. So we're going to spend a little bit of time today looking at what is a parable and how do we dissect it, how do we study it. Now, we're not going to study any parables in depth today. We're just going to glance at them. But hopefully when you encounter these parables in your reading, you will be ready to really get in and give it an in-depth look. So first of all, let's just start with what is a parable. A parable is a brief story. It's a verbal picture, if you will, that's drawn from the world around Christ. He would take a story from daily life in a familiar setting, and he would teach a new lesson. Almost always, he gives some interpretation to the parable, but it's not always understood. Even by us today, we may hear the story, but not perceive the significance. The truth remains hidden until our eyes are open and we see clearly. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. So when you come to what may feel like a perplexing passage, remember to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what Jesus is communicating in this parable. So, some things to keep in mind when you're studying a parable. Again, these are stories and examples from the world in which Jesus lived. Now, his first century hearers wouldn't have needed a background explanation, but we may sometimes need that, and I have attempted to give that to you sometimes in some of the parables to give you a little bit of the historical or the geographical background or circumstances that would help you understand this. Now, our tendency with these things is to go point by point. And we need to remember that a parable typically only makes one point. With allegory, you look for a correspondence to every element. But it is not necessary, we will not necessarily find correspondence to every element in a parable. So when you look at the parable, look for one main point. Pay close attention as you read to the grammatical structure of the parable, the mood and the tense. Is he speaking of something that's happened in the past? Is he speaking of something that is ongoing? An example with the persistent widow who kept asking the judge for justice, or the neighbor who kept asking for bread. So we notice that the point that he's making lies in the fact that this is an ongoing action. Also, read carefully both the introduction and the conclusion of the parable, because that's where Jesus is going to be making his point most of the time, in the beginning or the end. And keep in mind that the point we need to get is the point that his listeners needed to get. The message for the original audience is the message for us today. So we don't have a different application than the first century hearers. The nuance might be a little different set in a 21st century culture, but the main application is always the main application, then as well as now. And another thing to keep in mind is, and this is helpful when you get to a perplexing passage that feels like perhaps Jesus is saying something that contradicts the rest of Scripture. And in that case, you can know he is not contradicting the rest of Scripture. So if there's some confusion, then you need to tell yourself, okay, he's not contradicting himself. He is not contradicting the word at any place. Therefore, I must have looked at this wrong. And that's what I found when I went through the parables. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples and let you know how sometimes I was way off the mark. And actually, I feel a whole lot better now that I've kind of learned to study a parable, to know that the first 54 years of my life I was reading these incorrectly. And I hope that we will be much better students of the word going forward. So one example, just right off the bat, with the unethical practices that the landowner seems to be complimenting the dishonest manager, when he says, you know, how shrewdly you have handled things. And Jesus talks about how shrewdly the world handles things. If you think that Jesus is any way condoning unethical business practices, then your conclusions are incorrect, as mine were. So if that's at all helpful to you in Luke 16 when you get there. So a couple of things to look at: primacy and recency. First and last, the point of emphasis in a parable is often at the beginning or the end of the parable. So let me give you an example. Luke 14, 7 to 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited to a wedding feast. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we know Jesus is going to tell us a parable addressing the issue that he has observed of these people jockeying for position, wanting the seat of honor. So he has observed this, and now he's going to tell a parable to help them see themselves and see what they're doing. And he's exposing their pride and their hypocrisy in this parable. So, look to noticing that he begins and ends with a summary. So at the end, he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is our takeaway. Not this feigned humility where you take the lowest seat knowing he will come and publicly move you up. That is not the point of application. That would contradict what Jesus is saying here at the end. He is talking about real humility, where you truly do think of the other person. So again, primacy and recency, we look to the beginning and we look to the end. That's where we're going to find our point of emphasis, generally speaking. Another thing to look for is if there are multiple characters. Most parables only have a few characters. But if extra characters are introduced, then pay close attention to who comes last. And let me give you an example here. The prodigal son. We meet the prodigal son and we meet the father, but who is the last point of emphasis in that parable? The elder brother. Jesus is addressing Pharisees with this parable, and he's drawing their attention to the elder brother in that parable. Of course, our attention is, of course, drawn to the heart of the father, and our attention is drawn to the repentant son as well. But in that particular audience, he brings in sort of this zinger at the end when he introduces the elder brother. So primacy and recency, what's on the front, what's at the back. Another way that we will see Jesus teaching in parables is comparison. The kingdom of God is like, and he will give us a simile for that. And an example that comes to mind from Luke 13, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So he's talking here about, first, the explosive growth of the kingdom of God. It starts very small. It starts with Jesus, and it starts with the 12. But it grows and it grows and it expands to where the tiny seed grows into this tree that is a shelter and a comfort to so many. And that's one way he describes the kingdom of God. But then he talks about the kingdom of God is hidden. It's like the leaven that expands and influences all of the flour. So by comparison, the kingdom of God he compares to a mustard seed and to leaven. So he teaches by comparison. But he also teaches, as it were, by contrast. And this is where I've gotten hung up in the past, recognizing that he's not comparing, he is contrasting. Let me give you an example there. Luke 18, 1-8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So you see, he wraps it up in that final point where he says, God will give justice to his children and he will do it speedily. But here's where we're not to be tripped up. We don't compare the unjust judge to our righteous God. We don't think God gets worn out with his children coming to him. That is not the point of the parable. Instead, we contrast them. The judge listened to the widow because her persistence annoyed him, and he just wanted her to go away. God does not want his children to go away. He wants them to come near. So God does not become annoyed when his children plead with him. If an unjust judge will listen to the persistent widow's plea, how much more will our loving Heavenly Father give justice to his children? So don't compare here, but contrast. And another example, Luke 11:5-10. He said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. If the friend will respond to his neighbor's incessant requests for bread, how much more so will God the Father answer the prayer of his children in need? How much more so? So again, we are seeing this contrast. It is the impudence that gets this one out of bed, but it is love for his children that will have God responding to our prayers. But again, we are also to notice the insistence in both of these parables, how they kept going back. They kept going back. They didn't give up. And we are not to give up in our prayers as well. So one more thing to be looking for in parables is this argument from lesser to greater. And we've already seen it along the way. It's where we argue from less to more. Classic example, looking at 12:6-7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So we'll see this argument from lesser to greater. If God cares about a sparrow, if God cares about the number on your head, how much more so will God the Father care for you and your heart as his child? Consider the lilies of the field, Scripture tells us. If God cares for the lilies that are here and then they fade and they're just dry grass, yet he clothes them so beautifully, how much more so will he give us the clothing that we need, the daily necessities that we as his children need? So we can argue from lesser to greater. If our great God and Father cares about something so small, how much more so does he care for his elect, for his children who are made in his image? So these are some ideas for helping you when you encounter parables as you study in Luke. But another thing to be on the lookout for is the theme of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and Jesus' progression to the cross. The disciples don't get it. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. Sometimes they would have momentary greatness where they would understand some part of what Jesus is telling them. But their understanding is not complete. Really, their understanding is not complete until the Holy Spirit comes. And we don't see that until we get to Acts. But all along the way, Jesus is building and building and building their understanding so that when he returns, he is able to draw back on what he has taught them. The excellent sermon from 2 weeks ago with James Buckner. If you think about the men on the road, or perhaps a man and a woman on the road, and then the disciples who were holed up in Jerusalem, how Jesus argued back through Scripture to show them that all the things that he told them were true and had come to be. Jesus has a certain fate. He knows it. It's been prophesied in the Old Testament for generations. And as Jesus proceeds toward Jerusalem, he knows the cross awaits him. But most of his followers have this mistaken view of what the kingdom of God will entail. They're expecting this militant king, this overthrow of the Roman government. What they don't understand is that their greatest enemy is Satan and their own sinful hearts. Those are the real tyrants that must be overthrown and are overthrown by the king who comes in peace on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, rather than the warrior king who comes on a steed. So we see Jesus telling them over and over again, I come to die. But they don't get it yet. After talking to the 12 in Luke 18, 31 to 34, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. He just gives them a detailed outline of what is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And it's easy for us on the other side of things to think, how did they miss it? That's real clear. But they did. They did not understand the nature of the kingdom. And then again in Luke 22, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, here are two swords. They still expect this militant overthrow with Jesus. And he said to them, it is enough. As we journey with Jesus to the cross, we are going to see all these things fulfilled just as he said they would be. And Luke is here to make sure we, and the most excellent Theophilus, do not miss this, that what is said must have its fulfillment. And we're going to continue our study where, as I said, James Buckner took us two Sundays ago with Jesus appearing to the disciples and showing them how all of Scripture pointed to Jesus as the Messiah sent from God, or as we hear in the Jesus Storybook Bible, every story whispers his name. And as we continue in our study of Luke, we will see the name of Christ over and over again elevated as he proceeds to the cross. He must first live the life of obedience and righteousness that we could not live, but he must also die the death numbered with the transgressors. He is numbered with the transgressors so that we in Christ will not be. And the proof is in his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. And that's where Luke is going to take us this semester. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you lived the life that we couldn't live and you died the death that we should have died. And you bring us to the Father, clothed in your righteousness. Everything that was written about you was fulfilled. And we give you thanks and praise that you are the suffering servant who came to die, but who rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father. And you will come again in glory. And we don't know when that will be. And your word tells us you don't know. Only the Father knows when that glorious moment will appear. But in your word, you give us the clues that we need to stay awake and stay alert to see, to look to the skies for your return. And Jesus, we give you thanks and praise, and ask that you would guide our small groups in discussion. And all these things, Lord, are in the name of Christ. Amen.